John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, which read as follows. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." God bless the reading of his word. And we're going to read it again as we begin our sermonic presentation this morning of the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 1 through 9 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria that is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, because of the conflict between the Pharisees, the disciples of John, and the disciples of Jesus, Jesus decided to go to Galilee to minister. He decided to travel to Galilee through Samaria, the northern part of Israel, inhabited by the descendants of those who had been exiled from their various home countries 700 years earlier by their Assyrian conquerors. The narrow-minded, ritualistic approach of the Jewish leadership to the worship of God excluded the Samaritan people from participation in the temple worship. Over the years, enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans had reached the point that the Jews would travel out of the way to avoid going through Samaria. The Jewish leadership considered the Samaritans unclean, and on a trip to a northern destination, would walk an extra 10 or 20 miles to avoid going through Samaria. Now, Jesus did not have the problem with the Samaritans that the Pharisees had and decided to take the direct route back to Galilee through Samaria rather than walking the long way around. Even though Jesus was taking the shorter route, the walking wearied him. When he and his disciples reached Jacob's well in Sychar, Jesus was so tired that he sent his disciples into the city to buy food while he rested by the well. Now, one of the points that John continually makes in his gospel is although Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus was human as well. Jesus could have transported himself and his disciples to Galilee without having to walk a step. Jesus, however, humbled himself by limiting himself to the powers of humanity so as to become the perfect human sacrifice required by God. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." John records at various points in his gospel that Jesus was tempted by tiredness, by thirst, by hunger, and by the arrogance and obstinacies of those who were supposed to be followers of God. Jesus was tempted to sin by all these situations, but Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus resisted the temptation in all cases and did not sin. A good tip for us would be to understand that a rundown physical or mental condition makes us more susceptible to temptation. Now, while Jesus rested at the well, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. She did not anticipate having a conversation with Jesus because religious Jewish males made it a practice to avoid contact with women whom they did not have a particular relationship. Theirs was an overreaction to the admonition given in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 through 29, which reads, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of an harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." In the Jewish dispensation, all women were considered to be in one of four categories, those being virgins, wives, widows, and whores. Based upon this view of women, the Pharisees considered it inherently sinful for a man to hold a public conversation with a woman who was a stranger to him. Women were not educated in the rabbinical schools and generally did not share occupations or recreation with men, so about what subject could a woman converse with a man? The only topic of conversations of which the Pharisees could conceive was one that would lead to sin, so they resolved to avoid women. Job 31:1 through 4 tells us, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways, and count all my steps?" Jesus, however, being free from sin, simply asked the woman from Samaria for some help. John 4:7 tells us, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now, God tells us in his initial mention of women in the scripture that his purpose for creating woman was to provide a helper for man. Genesis 2:18 through 22 tells us, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." God, in his evaluation of creation, decided that man needed a helper. God instructed Adam to evaluate the living things that he had created, but Adam was not able to find a comparable helper among the animals during his evaluation. God then anesthetized Adam, removed one of his ribs, and used the rib to make a woman. Genesis 2:18, which we've read, explains the woman was created to help man. Now, what kind of help did man need? Genesis 1:28 tells us, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So now, woman was created to help man keep God's commandment to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion. Woman was created to be man's helper in all of these areas. Now, Jesus wanted a drink from the well, and behold, a woman, one created to help, showed up. Naturally, Jesus asked her for a drink because her God-ordained purpose was to help. Now, this episode of a man requesting a drink from a woman that he does not know is not unique in the scriptures. Genesis 24:15-21 tells us of an earlier incident mirroring this one. Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord, and she quickly let down her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Now, it is certainly reasonable for Jesus to ask the woman for a drink. The fact that Jesus used the verb didomi, meaning give, in a tense, indicated that Jesus was politely asking the woman for a favor. Now, the complete exegesis of John chapter 4, 6, and 7 is that Jesus, a weary man sitting at a well, asks the woman who has come to the well to draw water to give him a drink. Jesus could reasonably expect that his request for a drink would be granted because of the fact that the God-ordained purpose of a woman is to help, because of the precedent of Rebekah, who gave water to a stranger upon request, and because Jesus asked politely so as not to offend the woman. The Samaritan woman, however, had a different perspective than did Jesus. The scripture reveals to us that she had had five husbands in the past, which indicated that she had either been divorced or widowed five times. And the fact that the Samaritan woman was living in sin with the man leads us to the conclusion that the woman was probably a divorcee rather than a widow. In that day, like this one, a woman could be divorced for almost any reason whatsoever. The Old Testament is not very specific about grounds for a divorce. Deuteronomy 24:1 tells us, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hands, and sends her out of his house. Now, it is reasonable to postulate that the woman at the well had been found to have some uncleanness five times by five different men, because she had had five husbands. It would be equally reasonable to guess that her marital experience left her with a certain negativity toward men. And to that assumption, you can reasonably add that she was sensitive to the negative stereotypes of Jewish men toward women and Samaritans. She responded, as one might guess, based upon this perspective. Rather than giving Jesus a drink, she gave him an argument. John 4:9 describes her position. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, Jesus was neither perturbed by the lack of a drink or insulted by the woman's questioning. Jesus simply offered the hostile woman a gift. In John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, something about Jesus' words and demeanor changed her perspective on him. Rather than addressing him as you and a Jew, she addresses him more courteously as she challenges Jesus' offer of a gift and his identification of himself in John chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, Jesus repeats his offer of living water more descriptively in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, the offer of living water is intriguing to the woman. And she certainly wanted to get out of the duty of carrying water. So she takes Jesus up on his offer of living water. John 4:15 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" Now, Jesus is using the parable of living water to represent a spiritual reality. What Jesus refers to as water is actually baptism, not in the water, but in the Holy Spirit, immersion in that which is the first step along the path leading to everlasting life. Jesus initially uses the living water metaphor in order to get past the woman's hostility, and then uses the fountain metaphor to increase her interest in what he is offering. In order to evangelize a person, you must create some desire within the person. Once you create the desire, however, you must inform the person of their real need to be evangelized. Our real need to be evangelized is that we might be cleansed of the practice and the power of sin. So Jesus brings in the woman's sin. In John 4:16, Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Excuse me. The mention of a husband brings the woman's sin and shame to the forefront. One of the reasons that it's important for preachers to preach about sin is that if the sinfulness of sin is not pointed out, people grow comfortable living in a sinful environment. Current events tell us that allowing sin to go unchallenged will lead us to an environment in which sin becomes acceptable and eventually will get out of control. We definitely live in a sinful environment because the scripture tells us clearly that we all sin. Sin can be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but the scripture is also clear that we need to repent. That is, we need to be sorry for our sin and resolve to turn away from it. Turning away from sin may be a struggle, but we are all commanded to struggle with and defeat our sinful urges. As we grow in Christianity, we may not become sinless, but we certainly ought to sin less as we grow in grace. Acts 17, 30 and 31 tells us, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead." Now, people generally have one or two reactions to having their sin pointed out. They either acknowledge their sinfulness and repent, or they justify their sinfulness by either an excuse or a denial. Those people in San Francisco and New Mexico that are giving and receiving marriage licenses under false pretenses are definitely in denial and have convinced themselves that they are doing nothing wrong. Romans 1:26-32 delineates their future. It says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, Jesus points out the woman's sin by asking for her husband. Now, the woman is not aware of the level of Jesus' knowledge of her situation, so she gives Jesus an humble answer. Jesus evaluates that she is sorry about her sin and does not berate her about her sins, but allows her to ask him a religious question. John 4:17-20 tells us, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" Now, like almost all of the religious people with whom Jesus comes into contact, the woman is more interested in the ritualistic details of worship rather than the true worship of God. When coming in contact with one who she thinks is a religious prophet, her question is not about her relationship with God, but about the geography of the worship ceremony. Jesus makes it clear that neither the place, the time, nor the rituals are as important to God as is the perspective of the worshiper. John 4:21-24 explains, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where you will neither worship God on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Spirit is nothing more than the way you think. Your spirit is simply your perspective on life. Worshiping God in spirit means that you are working to match your perspective with the perspective of God. Worshiping God in truth is nothing more than actually living your life according to the dictates and doctrines of God. Sinfulness is nothing more than disagreeing with God in your thoughts and actions. Jesus makes it clear that we do not require a particular location to worship God, nor do we require a certain set of rituals. You don't have to dress a certain way or sing a certain kind of song to worship God. As a matter of fact, the outward rituals that you perform are irrelevant to God if your spirit, that is your perspective, is not affected. What is really relevant is that you think, that you make decisions, that you live your life according to the will of God. He has given us his word in the scriptures, and we should study them, understand them, and take them to heart. In my corporate career, I once took over an operation with which I was unfamiliar. My outgoing predecessor advised me to ask certain people to show me the ropes, as they were experienced employees and could give me direction based upon their experience. I called them in and asked them for advice on a certain technical matter, but somehow their advice did not seem to make sense to me. Being experienced in the general operation of the company, I knew that the company issued documentation for most jobs that delineated the proper practices and procedures. I consulted with the corporate staff and found that there was documentation for this particular job. I obtained the documentation and found out that the experts had not been doing the job according to the specifications. From that point forward, I requested that my technical people check with the corporate documentation rather than take the word of someone who was trained on the job. Now, the same holds true in our social and religious lives. Many people have perspectives that appear to be authoritative, but they did not develop their perspective using the corporate documentation, that being the Bible, but simply listened to someone who was more, or in some cases less, experienced on the job. It may interest you to know that Dr. Spock, the psychologist author who was one of the originators of the current popular method of raising children without corporal punishment, was never a parent himself. Now, to worship God, we need to live our lives not by the on-the-job training of our fellow worshipers, but by the specifications of the corporate documentation, that being the Word of God in the Bible. To worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to make our personal decisions and develop our personal perspective based upon the teaching of the Scriptures, irrespective of the teaching of those who worship at the altar of psychology. Although the woman may not have been a Bible reader, she was aware that the Messiah was coming to explain God's perspective to her. Jesus let her in on the fact that he was the Messiah. The woman received Jesus' testimony and brought the other people of the city out to see Jesus. In the book of John, chapter 4, verse 25, 26, 28 through 30, and 39 through 42 tells us the story. The woman said to him, that being Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So they went out of the city and came to him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, the woman's experience with Jesus changed her into a true worshiper of God. She believed in Jesus and brought others to Jesus so that they could share in her new perspective. Helping our relatives, friends, and neighbors meet Jesus and encouraging them to change their perspective to match that of the Lord's is our most important personal responsibility. In times of great persecution, the church can grow immensely because of the preaching of the people. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 4 tell us, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered about the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." During the persecution of Acts chapter 8, the apostles who did the public preaching were not scattered away from Jerusalem, but the ordinary people were scattered through Judea and Samaria. They preached the word just as the woman of Samaria did to those with whom they came into contact. Let us develop the diligence of the woman to change our perspective and preach the word wherever we go. Now, when God forgives and saves a person, he removes the horrible and unbearable burden of sin, guilt, and shame. But he also replaces it with a different kind of burden. This burden will be a strong desire to see the lost become saved, to see the weak become strong, to see the lonely become encouraged, to see the desperate become relieved, to see the frustrated become satisfied, to see the discouraged become enthused, and there will also be a strong desire to see the oppressed become delivered and set free from what oppresses them. We should be burdened when we see a drunkard in the gutter, or a prostitute on the streets, a teenager in jail, or a murderer in the prison, the sick in the hospital, and the elderly in the nursing home, as well as when we see the mourners in the mortuary. If we are sensitive to the Lord, when we see marriages falling apart, we will be burdened. When we see teenagers going astray, we will be burdened. When we see hearts become calloused, we will be burdened. When we see love growing cold, we will be burdened. When we see problems mounting up, we will be burdened. When we see church members backsliding, we will be burdened. And when we see sin creeping into a life, we will be burdened. But along with the burdens, we must also have a vision. For without it, Proverbs 29:18 tells us, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he who keeps the law, happy is he. In every sinner, we must see the possibility of a saint. In every outcast, we must see the possibility of a Christian. In every prodigal, we must see the possibility of a preacher. In every backslider, we must see the possibility of an altar worker. In every prostitute, we must see the possibility of a sanctified choir member. In every rebel, we must see the possibility of a Sunday school teacher. And in every foe, we must see the possibility of a friend. Our vision must extend beyond ourselves to include our family. Beyond our family to include our friends. Beyond our friends to include our church. Beyond our church to include our community. Beyond our community to include our city. Beyond our city to include our nation. And our vision must even extend beyond the nation to include the world. Let us continue to ask God for a burden and a vision that will be pleasing in his sight. And let us endeavor to share the perspective of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let us give ourselves as he gave himself. Let us tell the story of Jesus wherever we go. He who died on Calvary that our sins might be forgiven. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the example of woman evangelizing, Jesus evangelizing the woman at the well. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would give us the mind and give us the heart to be concerned about those with whom we come in contact, that we might ascertain that they're saved, and if they're not, that we might introduce them to you, that we might live our lives in such a manner that someone that might not even know us might come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, Lord, we give you thanks for all that are in the house today. Give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place, and bring us back again at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today for those who have come out, and we are glad to see everybody. We just thank you, Lord, for giving us the mind to participate and to understand what the scripture has to say. Help us, Lord, to read and to understand, to be able to change our perspectives, to open up our minds and open up our hearts to your word, and to recognize that the world has a different perspective than you have. And help us to align ourselves with you rather than to align ourselves with the world. Lord, I'm praying today for my wife, who is my helper, and I'm asking you, Lord, that you would give her the strength to help and give her the talent. Continue to give her the skill, Lord, that she might be able to do those things in our ministry that I cannot do well or do not do well, and help her to assist and to be one who leads, even in her helping capacity in all that we do here. We pray for Sister Allen, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to bless her, Lord, that you would bless her family, that you would give the Curtises, Maury and Dwayne, a special blessing as they try to get their home situation straightened out. The man who is interceding from them from a legal perspective, we ask that you would give him uncommon skill, and that the insurance company that you would give them a mind to do the right thing, that they might be able to restore that home and get it back into living shape. We also ask you to bless Sister Allen's business and all the things in which she's involved. We thank you that she was able to have surgery this week, and that her hand is recovering. It'll be out of cast on Monday, and we ask you, Lord, that what the doctors did will alleviate the situation and begin to restore her to full function. And Lord, we just thank you for her. We pray for the McClures, Lord, for that family, for that husband and wife and those two children, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you will continue to let them grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give them ability and skill as they work on their jobs. And we ask you that you would give them diligence in school, that you would give them the ability to work hard and the ability to learn all those things. We ask you for help in all advanced placement classes and regular classes and all kinds of classes, that they might be able to come home with a good report, that they might be able to learn the information and use it as they grow in their life. Lord, we just thank you for Sister Janet, and we just ask you, Lord, that we just thank you that she was able to come back by today, that we just thank you that she's here. We ask you, Lord, that you would intercede in her situation as well as she is going through a season in her life, Lord, that you would give her strength, that you would give her power, that you would give her that which she needs to resolve her personal situations, that you would help her, Lord, to be strong, and that you would give her the desires of her heart. Give her that which you know that she stands in need of in this hour. And bless her, Lord, in all that she does. And now, Lord, we're praying for those who are on our list, for those who are in the military, for those who are at home, for those who are trying to get jobs, for those who are in prison and trying to get out, for those who are trying to raise families without their husbands, for those who are trying to get the word out to people all around. We pray for specifically for John and Debbie Conroy. We ask you for healing for her, and we pray for Gary and Carolyn Cooper. We ask you that you would bless them, Lord, with that blessing to stay together that you know that they stand in need of. Bless Paul and his business. Help him, Lord, to continue to find more business that he might be able to grow and prosper. For Dimitri and Coretta, we pray for the baby, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that you would just let him or her come as a pleasing package to those parents. For Sister Jones and for all who Marie has on the card program, Lord, we ask you that you would help them to learn more about how to do them and to do good jobs on them. Let us be a bright spot in this area, that people might be able to send their greetings one to another and become closer together. We pray for our federal government and for those on the West Coast and in New Mexico that are doing things contrary to your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give them repentance, that you would open up their minds and their hearts and help them to recognize that what they're doing is wrong, that you would put in them the same spirit that you put in the woman that sat at the well as she heard about her living in sin with a man. Just bless them, Lord, that they might be able to repent of that sin and resolve. And Lord, if the individuals won't repent, we ask, Lord, that you would help the government to repent. Help those in charge, Lord, to do the right thing, to do what they should do, that it might be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we pray for all of the rest of the folks on the list. Guide and bless them in all that they do. Now, Lord, give us traveling mercies as we go to and fro over the dangerous highways this week. Bring us back safely at the appointed time with a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for all these things, Lord, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The woman at the well was converted by the confrontative kindness of Jesus Christ. He confronted her on her sin, but he was kind toward her in that he did not condemn her, but that he showed her the path that she could get on that would lead to righteousness. She was convicted by what he said, but she was not condemned, for she went out and spread the word to all who were in her vicinity. And as we go down from this place this week, let us live lives of confrontation and kindness. Help us to, let us go out and tell folk what thus saith the Lord in such a way that they have a chance to receive it. Not not to irritate them or to frustrate them, but to let them know that we have their best interest at heart, and that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God. Help us to remember the actions of Jesus this week as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.